It's always heartening for a conference speaker at the second talk to see that people came back. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. We pray that you'd watch over us. Please keep our minds sharp, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this talk is on Christian education, why Christian kids need a Christian education, why Christian education is their birthright. Child nurture, if it is to be healthy, has to occur in a particular kind of soil. And that is the soil, as we covered thoroughly in the first talk, that is the soil of grace, mercy, and kindness. Christian children grow and flourish in that soil. They do not do well in other kinds of soil. The soil of grace, mercy, and kindness. This is not indulgence. It is not relativism. It is not liberalism. Rather, it's the only real basis for bringing up children who will love and worship God. You want children who love what you love, including God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you love hot, spicy Italian, they have to love hot, spicy Italian. It doesn't mean that your tastes in every particular have to be the same. You've got divergence, variations, in families just like you do in other communities. But on the fundamentals, love of God, love of family, love of parents, love of children, love of your church, your church family, all these things are fundamental to this project. In the first talk, I quoted Ephesians 6:4, which says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So, the children of the church at Ephesus have just been reminded of their duty to obey their parents. Verse 1. And the reason given is that of the fifth commandment. Verse 2. The first commandment that God gave that had a promise attached to it. That's the third verse. Now, Paul takes the promise that had originally been applied to Israelite children at the base of Mount Sinai, and the promise concerned the land of Canaan that God was going to give them. And Paul applies it to Gentile children in Ephesus, and he applies it to the earth. In other words, the promise is being changed, but the promise is being changed in a way that expands it. So if I say to a neighbor kid, a kid in the neighborhood, if you mow my lawn, I'll give you $10, and he mows my lawn and I give him $5, I've changed the promise, I've changed the terms. And I'm doing so in a way that rips him off. I don't have the authority to change the terms. In James it says that the laborers are crying out against you. The wages that you promised them, you're withholding from them. We don't have the authority, according to Scripture, to change the terms of the promise after the fact. Well, we do have the authority to change the terms of the promise, just not down. In other words, if I promise a kid $10 for mowing my lawn and I give him $20, I'm changing the promise, but I'm not ripping anybody off. I'm changing the promise because I'm picking it up, expanding it, applying it to more things. The original promise applied to Israel in the land. Israel in the land. That was the land of Canaan, about 80 miles north-south, 40 miles east-west, a very small piece of territory. And God says, if you honor your father and mother, your life will be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. This is a promise to Jewish children, and it was a promise concerning Israelite land. Paul takes that promise, and says it's the first commandment with a promise, and he applies it to Gentile children, meaning Israelites, Gentiles are non-Jews. So the promise now applies to Jews and not Jews. The promise now applies to everyone, but that's only possible in Christ. And he says that the promise is available to you that you may apprehend the promise in any place on earth. He applies it to Gentile children in the earth. That includes Missouri. That includes here. That promise is operative here. He then turns to the duties of the father, and he says two things. The first is that fathers need to take care that they don't provoke their children. And, secondly, they need to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Verse 4. Underneath that phrase, nurture and admonition, one of the Greek words there is paideia. Paideia is not just a word that that can be limited to education or training. It is a huge word. Different words can carry different weights. So, for example, if I told you that I had a volume of three volume work, scholarly work, devoted to a discussion of dining room chair, and three volumes, the history of dining room chair, how it's made, you know, and you would think that I'm dealing with a scholar who slipped a cog, a scholar who needs to get a life, a scholar whose mother is exhorting him to take a girl out, buy her a snow, go buy her a snow cone or something, because nobody would give themselves to a three volume work of some ordinary household object. But if someone wrote a three volume work on the history of the word democracy, let's say, you wouldn't think anything of the kind, because you know that the word democracy is laden. The word democracy is full of meaning. It's textured. It's layered. It extends into everything. And this person is not someone who needs to get a life, or not someone necessarily. He might need to, but not because of the three-volume work, right? And the reason I'm saying this is I have on my shelf at home a book by a scholar, Werner Jaeger, called Paideia. In three volumes. It's the history of the word that Paul uses here. It is a discussion of all the ways that word can be applied and used. It is, paideia was as laden a word for the ancients as it was, as democracy is for moderns. Right? So what Paul, and then Paul comes along in the book of Ephesians, and he tells fathers, Christian fathers, give your children the paideia of the Lord. Give your Christian children the paideia of the Lord. Well, what is that? What paideia basically meant was the enculturation of a child into the culture of his people. Everything was involved in it. So you could go from, you could take the word training or nurture and expand it out to education. But generally, we mean by education 8 to 3, classes and homework. But paideia even goes beyond that. Paideia included things like, not just things like your formal education, it included the fact that you walked to your school and you walked past the temple of your people. It included the fact that there, in the ancient world, that there was a bust of Homer in your schoolroom. It included, as Quintilian required, that the nurse or the nanny or the nurse that was hired to watch over your children, Quintilian said she should have proper grammar, because you want your child to hear the spoken language, not to pick up bad habits and so forth. It was an all-encompassing thing. So for modern kids, paideia includes the songs they listen to on the radio, what they're getting off of Netflix, what websites they go to. It includes everything that is shaping them to be what they will be when they take their place as a citizen among their people, as a church member among the people of God. Paideia is an enormous task. Now, it is enculturation into a people. Paideia is enculturation into a culture, into a people. And when Paul said, fathers, bring up your children in the paideia of the Lord, he was saying that these children should be insinuated into, folded into, trained up into a Christian culture. The Ephesian fathers could justly have said, but we don't have a Christian culture. And Paul would have said, so build one. So build one. How do you build one? By training your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the first generation is going to be rougher than subsequent generations, because with subsequent generations, there will be something there that they could be trained up into. But the first generation would be the pioneering generation. I'm fond of saying that when the first settlers got to Idaho, and the same thing would be true here, when the first settlers got to Missouri, when the first settlers arrived at the east coast of the United States, there were absolutely no jobs. There are all these settlers standing on the beach looking at this vast continent, and all of them would say, you know, I don't think anybody's hiring. It's true. That's true. Nobody's hiring. But does that mean there's no work? No, there's a lot of work. There's plenty of work. There's much work to be done. Well, these Ephesian fathers were in that same position. There were no slots to drop their kids into, but there was a lot of work to do. And when you begin, so Christian education is foundational to Christian culture, which is foundational to Christian civilization. And once it's up and running, once you have jobs, then it's lawful, of course, for someone to go get a job. But before there are jobs, that doesn't mean that there is no work. All right, so let's talk a bit about Christian education and begin with your child in Adam. It has been God's good pleasure to renovate the human race in Christ without making us move out. The human race is in Adam, and God has determined to renovate the human race in Christ, and he's renovating us so that we can be incorporated into Christ and we don't have to move out of Adam while this project is being done. Picture the Adamic race as this ramshackle mansion that all of us are living in, and God comes in to remodel it, and he's remodeling it while all of us are still living there. Right? That's what's happening here. In other words, the fact that we as believers deal daily with the rubble caused by the collapse of the first Adam does not mean that the work of the last Adam is not in progress. Here's some of the rubble that we have to deal with as we are teaching our children. When your children are born into this world, they are born in Adam. Paul says that we, even though we are in covenant with Christ, even though your children are born in covenant with Christ, we don't baptize them to get them into covenant with Christ. We baptize them because they are in covenant with Christ. We have warrant to baptize them already. So they're in Christ. Even though they're in Christ, by nature, they are, Paul says, we are all objects of wrath by nature. So all of us are descended from Adam, and that even though we are in covenant with Christ, even though we're part of the new creation, all of us have to deal with the remaining Adam. So here's some of the rubble that we have to deal with. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. Every believer has to deal with remaining sin. Not reigning sin, but remaining sin. When you have to deal with the vestiges of Adam in your flesh, that's remaining sin. You are not sinlessly perfect. You've not arrived. That is, you are dying to the old man and putting on the new man. That's what this process in this life is like. And if you have to do that your whole life, you have to teach your children how to do that their whole life. Every believer has to deal with this. Because of Christ, inner sin is not reigning sin, but it is remaining. It is there. It has to be reckoned with. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." 2 Corinthians 4:16. So Paul says there is the rubble from the old man is being carted off day by day, and the inner man, the renovation project, is being built up day by day. So the inner man is being built up day by day, the outer man is being hauled off and carted out. Sanctification means there's one of those big construction dumpsters in your front yard. Right, that's what you should be doing, tearing out that 70s paneling and putting in new wainscoting. Those who believe in infant baptism or God's covenant promises for their children must never allow this to deteriorate into a covenantal presumption. We insist on covenant faithfulness and covenant faith, which is not, yeah, I know, that's got to be the case. Check. Whenever covenant presumption settles in, one of the first things that happens is a blithe disregard of that rattlesnake atom called your ego. So what you want to do is make sure that you don't say, okay, I'm baptized, my kids are baptized, we're members of the Christian church, and so I can just let it all hang out. Some of the most vicious and diabolical sins committed on this planet happen in conservative churches, openly. I'm not talking about the sorts of things that we're all ashamed of. I'm not talking in conservative Bible-believing churches. Nobody talks openly about the porn habit. Nobody talks openly about their adulteries. Nobody talks openly about their shoplifting. But we call special congregational meetings in which bitterness, hatred, and malice are openly vented, right? And nobody says, now let's have a prayer meeting to confess everything that's just gone on for the last hour and a half, because it's just taken as par for the course. That is Adam. That's the old stuff. That's the stuff that ought to be in the dumpster. That's the stuff that needs to be carted off. The common evangelical paradigm holds that evangelical conversion is chronological only. The common evangelical paradigm is that evangelical conversion is chronological only. Now, I want to argue that it is chronological, but it's not chronological only. Here's the paradigm. In 2005, I used to be that way, and now in 2008, I am this way. This is certainly true of those who were converted from a life of rebellion, but what does this paradigm do for kids who have grown up in the church? The word conversion means to turn. For those who have actually lived in open rebellion, they must turn from that, obviously. But this is not the only turning that we are called to do. Every Christian, even Christians who have grown up in the church, especially Christians who have grown up in the church, must turn from sin daily, must turn away from that remaining Adam, that remaining Adamic substratum daily. Jesus said to take up your cross daily in Luke 9:23, and this certainly includes those who have been in covenant with God their entire lives. Those who have been in covenant their whole life simply have more days in which they are called to do this. So, every believer, every disciple, needs to mortify his members which are on the earth. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, little disciples simply need help with this from their parents. That's all. So, here's the problem. I believe in conversion. I believe that by nature we're objects of wrath. I believe that there's a moment in every human being's life when they were transitioned by the grace of God from unregenerate to regenerate. And in the vast majority of cases, we don't know when that is. Right? We can't put a label on it. We can't say this is what happened. And that makes us uncomfortable because we like to manage it. We like to be religious managers. And the evangelical, I'm talking here about cultural evangelicalism, which is sort of the default drive assumption, is a revivalist paradigm. Okay? And that revivalist paradigm is that you can mark the time of your conversion the same way the Apostle Paul could mark the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road. Every conversion is a Damascus Road experience. Well, here's the problem. I grew up in a revivalist tradition. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, and this is how it would go. You'd have all these kids growing up in the church. This was their church. This was our God. We sing hymns to him. Even though we were Baptists, these were our people. This is my church. But then periodically you'd have a special speaker come in to do the Sunday night service. And I'll just make one up. I'll make a speaker up. I didn't actually get a speaker like that. But this is the kind of thing. So this special speaker used to ride with the Hells Angels for 10 years, and he was their assassin. And he controlled the cocaine traffic on the East Coast, and he was on death row. He got arrested, and he was on death row. And the month before his execution, the governor, who was an evangelical Christian, came down to death row and prayed with him and led him to Christ. And his life was transformed, and the governor signed a pardon, and he was eventually released, and now he's traveling the country telling people about Jesus. I used to be scrambled, totally scrambled. I was a total mess. And look what Jesus did for me. And then you have all these Christian kids, and from the youth groups from all the neighboring regional churches, they'd all come, And this guy would tell his story, and everybody would, all the Christian kids would go, oh, why couldn't I have shot three people? Why couldn't I have been a drug mess? Why couldn't have? And I'll tell you why. Because your parents were obedient. It's the Christian parent's job to ensure that your children have a terrible testimony. That's my job. A boring testimony for you, kid. Now, a boring testimony as far as Hell's Angels stuff goes, right? It's not boring to be liberated from sin. It's not boring to know how to turn from sin daily. It's not boring to know how to love Jesus from the beginning of your life. That's not nothing whatever boring about that if it's real and vibrant and evangelical. If it's just on autopilot, then there are obvious problems. So if you are demanding that your kid go through this convulsive Damascus Road experience, you're demanding something that most evangelical kids will not be able to manufacture. They will not be able to gin it up, and some will fake it, right? Some will, in order to get this, they'll fake it. Other kids will do, and this is quite honestly part of the drill, some kids will fall away from the faith in order that they may have a rededication conversion experience, which is almost as good. Right? I can rededicate my life, and I can rededicate my life convulsively. But we should be the sorts of people that bring up our children. And I'm not saying we ought to sling our understanding of this around on the end of a rope. And if we're dealing with our broad evangelical brothers and sisters, if you say something like, I'll tell you how to set every alarm bell in their head off, right? So you're a Christian. Where do you go to church? I go to Christ King. I do this. How long have you been a Christian? Oh, I've always been a Christian. Ding, 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 ding. Do not say to an evangelical, I've always been a Christian. Do not say that. Because they go, hey. They go liberal or presumptuous. But you can answer the question honestly. You can say, you know, I can't remember a time when I didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. No alarm bells. You've just said the same thing. No alarm bells, because it's love. You're talking about love. You're talking about discipleship. You're talking about actually following Jesus. So, every disciple needs to mortify his members, which are on the earth. Little disciples simply need help with it. So, in our text, fathers were told to bring up their children in the Lord. They are not told to bring them to the Lord. Fathers, bring up your children in the Lord. It doesn't say, bring your children to the Lord. The child's covenant status with God is simply assumed, but as we've just noted, this is not the same thing as assuming covenant faithfulness. Given this, the task of Christian parents is to teach your children faith, not doubts. The question is not whether Christ and sin are inconsistent. Of course they are inconsistent. The question, rather, is which way it breaks. How do we reason from the undeniable fact of sin? When you are bringing up your children, educating your children, teaching your children, keep in mind, let me say one thing as an aside here. I've seen many, I need to qualify this. I'm assuming that this congregation, this community, is similar in this respect to our community back home. I'm a pastor at Christ Church, and we have a large number of homeschoolers. We have a large number of kids who attend Logos School, and quite a number of kids who are involved in other forms of classroom, homeschool, co-op things. We've got different educational options going on. So I'm not presuming any one of these things when I'm talking about Christian education. We have 95% of the kids in our church are receiving explicitly Christian education, and that's what we urge actively from the pulpit. That's what we teach. This is what you're called to do. But we don't demand on one particular delivery mechanism. And once we've said Christian education, then the next task pastorally is to keep those groups from from fighting each other. So you, you don't want a fight to break out in your congregation between Chevy owners and Ford owners. You want to make sure they're on the same road, driving in the same direction. You take the Ford, you take the Chevy. If you've got four lanes, two lanes going to heaven and two lanes going to hell, and a Ford and a Chevy going to heaven and a Ford and a Chevy going to hell, you don't want the Chevy owners to beep and wave at each other as they pass. That's what I would call misplaced priorities. So, we are training our children in Christian faithfulness. One of the things that I want to say is that academic issues, education issues, working at your studies is not something distinct from character issues. It's not something, it is a character issue. So, for example, we've seen parents pull their children out of Logos because they say, well, he's struggling right now, and what we want to do is we want to take him home and work on character issues. Well, okay, if you really are, and sometimes that is going to happen, but other times what they're saying is, all these kids are out here digging a hole and digging, working industriously on the shovel, and your son is leaning on his shovel, doing nothing. And if mom comes out to take the boy and his shovel home to work on character issues, the one thing she's doing is not working on character issues. The academic work is part of what we're called to do. The academic work is part of a child's vocation. It's something that, and your job as a parent is to enable and equip them and help them with that vocation. It's not to give them ready-made excuses to opt out of that vocation. When one of the ways we highlighted this when our kids were still at home was when our kids were in junior high and high school is when I came to a Sabbatarian understanding of the fourth commandment. Okay, we want to honor the Lord's Day, but I didn't want to honor the Lord's Day in the ways that many people have mistakenly done it, where the first thing you ask is what can't we do? Can we ride a bike? Can we shoot hoop in the driveway? Can we? No, the only thing you can do is sit on the front porch reading the Presbyterian Herald, glaring at bicyclists. Sabbath breaker! I didn't want to fall into that caricature, so I simply made one rule for our children. I said, okay, we're going to keep the Sabbath now. The one rule for our children was no schoolwork. That's the one rule. On the Lord's Day, no schoolwork. That's your vocation. That's what you're given to 6 days out of the week. That's what you're given to. That's what we're going to say. Just put it down. Let it go. Let it ride. No schoolwork. And periodically, once in a blue moon, it wasn't very often, periodically, one of the kids would say, Dad, the ox is in the ditch here. How did the ox get in the ditch? Well, sometimes because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, etc. But the point I'm making here is that hard, challenging, genuine Christian education is the kind of education that will equip your child to succeed in life, and allowing them to abandon it for a year or two because they're feeling a little lazy is not working on character issues. What you want to do is teach and instruct them, give them a challenging education that they can thrive with and that they can enjoy, which means that you're going to have to work with them on it. All right, so when a child sins, and let's say they sin in the context of academic work, this is stupid, I don't know why I need to do this, I don't see the sense in this, whatever. What do you do with sin when it manifests itself in a child who is a disciple of Jesus? Do we say, you just sinned, that is inconsistent with life in Christ? I wonder if you really are in Christ. Okay? You just sinned, sin is inconsistent, I wonder if you're really in Jesus. I wonder if you're really in Christ. This is to catechize your child in doubts. This is to catechize your child in doubt. You teach them to not believe. You teach them to not trust. Dad, I love Jesus. Well, I'm not so sure. You just sinned last week. The child is too prudent to say, so did you. Well, that's different. I'm grown up. Jesus forgives my sins. I can't tell you. This is something that parents do all the time. My child just sinned. Maybe they're not a Christian. Do you do that with anybody else? Anybody? Do you do that with yourself? Do you do that with your spouse? Do you do that with your friends in the church? One sin and... Now, the sin is inconsistent. We should say this, son, you are in Christ, and this sin is inconsistent with that life. That is why your mother and I are going to help you deal with the sin. All right, so Christ and sin are inconsistent. Don't get rid of Christ. Get rid of the sin. Deal with the sin. Deal with the problem. Hang on to Christ. Don't hang on to the sin. Don't say, well, hanging on to the sin is a given, so let's say that let's banish Jesus because they're inconsistent. No. Sanctification works the other way. So you cling to Jesus. You hold to Christ. You say, I want to believe in Christ, and so, Mom, Dad, help me deal with this. This is to catechize your child in faith. If Christ and sin are inconsistent in your child's lives, and they are, then banish the sin instead of banishing Christ. And of course, if you say, you're baptized, it's all good, don't worry about it, you are catechizing them in presumption. There's a way of catechizing them in doubt, which is what standard evangelicalism does. You catechize them in doubt. There's a way of catechizing them in presumption, which is, here's the ceremony, here's your baptismal certificate, you're a good kid, all things considered, don't worry about it. That sort of healing the wound lightly. And then there's catechizing them in faith, where it's a life of active, ongoing discipleship. All right, so when we come to worship, the entire service is geared to be edifying to the entire congregation. Not one person here gets everything out of the service that they could, not even close. So why would we exclude little ones until they can get as much out of it as we do? This helps create the temptation of them not wanting to join us at all. We tell children that if they grow up to be big and strong, we will then give them some food. Then when they keel over and die of starvation, we congratulate ourselves on not having wasted any food on them because they were obviously going to die anyway. And this is simply perverse. Feed your children. And this is important. Feed your children with a good and godly education. This is simply teaching them about Jesus and how Jesus relates to everything. So, and when you apply, there are parents who don't supply food to their children, and then there are parents who supply food to their children in a way that ensures that it's not received as food. Many years ago, at a board meeting, a Logos School board meeting, we were debating a particular policy, and I forget what policy it was. But one of our board members, an old friend of mine, said he opposed the policy. He was going to vote against it. When he was asked why he opposed the policy, he said, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." What? Yeah. You know, what? Well, what's that law about anyway? So in Corinthians, Paul talks about you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And then he says, is it oxen God's concerned about? When you have laws like that, is it just about oxen that we're talking? No, we're talking about the heart of God, right? So the principle there is a laborer is worthy of his hire. Even the oxen is worthy of his hire. That's the principle. What's the principle in you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk? You shall not take that which was intended by God to be as the instrument of life and turn it into the instrument of death. You shall not take that which God gave as nutrition and make them choke on it. And this board member was saying, if we do that, we're turning our school into a cauldron. If we do that, we are taking life-giving educational information about God and the world and Jesus and all these things, and we're getting the temperature right, and we're throwing the kids in it, and we're cooking them in it. Now, I'm an advocate. The first talk was on standards and disciplining with light. with delight. And I'm an advocate of high standards. I'm an advocate of schools that achieve. I'm an advocate of schools that strive for excellence. But part of the excellence is everyone enjoying what they're doing. Right? That's part of the excellence. If you have people who can achieve a certain measure of craft competence, but everybody hates it, it's not excellence. It's simply not. And so consequently, you want to establish high standards in a way that everybody enjoys it. There are people, I'm a classical Christian school advocate. I believe in the trivium. I believe in classical standards. I believe in teaching little kids Latin. I believe in musical standards that are challenging. I believe that we should be educating our children in a way that's several strata above what's being done in the government schools. I believe that we should be doing all of these things. But I also know for a fact that there are certain personalities in the church that they were born with tight shoes, and they can look through a keyhole and use both eyes, right? And they hear me say standards, 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 classical Christian education, and they say, okay, good. And we're going to name our school Bowl of Gravel Christian Academy. And every kid's going to come in every day, and they're going to have to choke down a bowl of gravel. Why? Because choking down a bowl of gravel is hard. Classical is hard, and choking down a bowl of gravel is hard. Yeah, you're affirming the consequent, right? You're not reasoning this out. A dog has four legs, but that doesn't make a dog a cow. Just because it's hard doesn't make it classical. Just because it's difficult, just because everybody hates it, doesn't mean it's classical. And you say, no, I don't want to put milk on the bowl of gravel because that would be liberalism. That would begin the long, slow slide. There are people who are Latin Nazis, music Nazis, grammar Nazis, classical Christian school Nazis, but the delight is gone from it. So what you want to do is have your children educated in a way that everybody, isn't this wonderful? I remember, this is a vivid memory, there are many of them like this, but a vivid memory one time when we were all sitting at dinner when the kids were in high school, and we were eating, and Nate was, I remember sitting to my left, and Nate loved dinner. I remember one time when he was a little boy, I picked him up from school, and he hopped in the school, it was like 3 p.m. And he hopped in the car and he said, Dad, do you know what's for dinner? what's for dinner? Well, he had a full plate in front of him, and we sat there and we all ate our dinners while Nate was just telling us story after story out of Herodotus. And then this happened, and then this happened, and then this, and then this, and his food was getting cold in front of him. He was enthralled with telling stories. We were enthralled with hearing them, and everybody involved, this is glorious. This is wonderful. This is mother's milk. So education, true, rigorous, godly education, is a child's milk. And you must not cook them in it. You must not deny them the milk, and you must not cook them in it. As we offer godly food, godly teaching to our kids, no adult at the dinner table turns to a toddler in the high chair and demands to know why he, the toddler, is not eating as much as the adult is. We are nourished according to our capacity. It's the same here. God knows our frame. When you bring your children before the Lord, you need to settle this in your own mind and heart. You need to carefully teach them that they are welcome to, in the church, they are welcome to everything they can reach. Everything they can reach. All of this is for you. All of Christ is for you, as much as you can take. And this is not a different rule for them, because the same thing is true for you. You're as welcome to as much of Christ as you can reach. It's all here. Everything available for life and godliness is given to us in Christ Jesus. It's all for you. So, this would include, but not be limited to, the low notes of the Psalms, the high notes of the hymns, the central point of the sermon, some incidental point in the sermon, the Apostles' Creed, the corporate amen, the lifting of the hands, the partaking of the bread and wine. And this also includes their education throughout the course of the week. Every Sunday is a slab pour. Every Sunday is pouring a foundation for the house that you call your week. Right? So you lay the foundation. This is one of the glorious shifts in the between the covenants. In the old covenant, it was 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest. Now it's 1 day of rest and 6 days of labor. And so what we do is we rest, we lay the foundation, we lay the concrete foundation of rest before the Lord, and then we build what we're going to build in the course of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, everything we're going to do, and your child's schoolwork is built on that foundation of worship. So, bringing up your children in the education of the Lord, bringing up your children in the paideia of the Lord, means that you teach them this. You are in. You are with us. Let me instruct you further on what it means to be in. Let me model it for you and teach you how to be faithfully in. You are in. Let me teach you how to be faithfully in. But we worry, suppose a child grows up to reject all of this. What do we do then? We do the same thing we would do with an adult who is baptized and then falls away. Right? They abandon it if someone apostatizes. They have abandoned their calling. They've abandoned their life. Life in Christ and life in sin cannot be harmonized. And so, Christ is the center of our lives. Worship on the Lord's Day is the foundation of our week. The education that your child receives in the course of the week is built on the foundation of worship and therefore ought to be central to your child's life. And by center, I don't mean the central arduous duty. I mean the central delight. I mean the sort of thing where they cannot get their mind around trying to live anywhere else. I was brought up by godly, faithful parents. And when people say, well, why did you stay following Jesus? It's because I can't imagine, I can't get my head around doing anything else. I can't, it's like, why haven't you ever jumped to the moon? Because I can't. Because I'm shaped this way. I've been brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is how the tree grew. And the tree grew this way. Because I had parents who loved God and who delighted in His gifts, and delighting in His gifts meant they delighted in us who were His gifts. And this is what godly teaching is fundamentally, and I'll finish with this. Godly teaching, godly education, godly instruction is this. Loving a teacher who loves God, loving a subject in the presence of students whom he also loves. If someone loves God and loves a subject, and they love the student, and they love the subject in the presence of the student whom he also loves, that is what education is. That is what true and godly education consists of. So, let's thank God. Father, we thank you for our time together. I pray you'd be with us as we consider various questions and answers. We give that to you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.